My name is Hannah, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Please follow along in your own Bibles or up on the screen. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, I think. You guys can hear me for now, right? Well, good morning. My name is Eugene. I'm a member of our staff here, and I have the privilege of giving today's word. If you were with us for the past couple of months, I know last week there was a small break, but we're in the middle, and I'm closing off a series that I started entitled The Restless Soul, that for many of us, not even on a spiritual level, but a holistic level of being a human being, that our restlessness, that our busyness, that our worries and our hurries often inhibit us in being a human being created in God's image, and therefore also inhibits us in being God's presence. If you remember the first sermon, one thing I wanted to note is Jesus gives us very clear instructions on what it means to be Christian, to be a disciple. He sums it up in the Great Commandment. He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Basically, love God and his people. But the whole point of this series was we are too busy to do either. And there's if you listen closely, there are three commands in that. Love God, love your neighbor, and love your neighbor as yourself. We don't even have time to love ourselves. How can we love others, and therefore, how can we even love God? And last week, what we focused on is how hurry, how our busyness ruins our soul because we have no time for stillness. No time for silence and solitude. And today, to close off this series, what I want us to ponder, as Jesus told us very clearly in this passage, is how does worry affect us as well? Our anxieties, the worries that all of us carry. And I'm not talking about, you know, actual clinical anxieties, because that's a little different, but the general anxieties that we carry, the general worries that if you live in America or in the Silicon Valley at this moment, with so much going on, as Jay just mentioned, there is so much worry in your heart. What does that do to you? How does that affect you? How does that shape you? You know, it's so interesting to me that in America, the richest country in the history of world history, with so much material possessions that we have in our grasp, that for the last 30 years, anxiety levels have been increasing exponentially in this nation. And other studies often show that those in quote-unquote richer first-world countries often have skyrocketing higher cases of anxiety than those in quote-unquote third-world countries. Why is that so? What I hope to show us in this passage is that so much of our anxiety and worries comes from us not living in the present, in the now, but trying to live in the future. And in reverse, what Jesus calls us as his disciples to do is to be rooted, people that are rooted with the people around us and just in the present time. What do I mean by that? How can we get into that? First off, a lot of us, we are fixated with living in the future rather than the present. That so much of our anxieties and worries, they come from a place. They don't just appear out of nowhere. They come from our mind's obsession, fixation on our own personal future. Jesus espouses that within this passage. You know, one thing he notes is, look, you cannot add a single hour of life by thinking and worrying about what you cannot control. And yet, so many of us, if you are like me, if you look at your habits and your schedules and how you structure your life, your rhythms, so much of your habits are designed to teleport us into the future to find satisfaction. You know, even the phenomenon of window shopping, but you know, no one does that anymore because you have a phone and a computer. But just that concept of people going, let's just say to the mall, or if you're online looking at things, just the concept that what do you do when you have downtime if you're like me? You're always looking at something that you don't have yet, thinking and reading reviews, looking for sales, thinking, well, how does it look on me? If I have this golf club, then my golf game will change, right? We have so many things that we think, just if we get these things in the future, we will find satisfaction. What does that mean? That so much of our life is not spent in living in what we have now, but thinking and obsessing about what we can have in the future. And what this paradigm does in how you think your life and how you plan your life and see even time is that it leads to an anxious, worrisome soul. It leads to a restless soul. It leads to a soul that never looks to God. You know, again, as Jesus said in verse 27, I just stated it. Listen to this a little bit clearly. Just in a really interesting, not attack, but observation of human beings. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? We want to add so many hours to our lives, and yet by doing so, we waste the hours that we have. Again, if you know me, I recycle a lot of quotes because I find them helpful. But the most helpful quote that I've ever found is from a French philosopher and Christian by the name of Blaise Pascal. And this is what he writes. It's around, you know, 500 years ago, but so much of his premise and observation is so true in our society today. This is what Blaise Pascal writes. It'll be up on the screen behind me. We never keep to the present. We anticipate the future as if we found it too slow in coming, and we're trying to hurry it up, or we recall the past as if to stay, it's too rapid flight. Let each of us examine his thoughts. He will find them wholly concerned with the future. We almost never think of the present, and if we do think of it, it is only to see what light it throws on our plans for the future. The fact is, the present usually hurts. We thrust it out of sight because it distresses us. And the most important part of this quote that has always struck me because it describes my life perfectly. Thus, we never actually live, but hope to live. And since we are always planning how to be happy, it is inevitable that we should never be so. So much of that quote 500 years ago. And what Jesus is saying 2,000 years ago, to not be anxious about today or tomorrow, but to focus on today, is so true. And what the result is, we never actually live, but we hope to live. And why do we do this? You see, what we don't realize is one thing that I've been seeing a therapist, and there's such an interesting thing he told me. The future is a narcotic. It is not medicinal. The future is a narcotic. It's not medicinal. I know in California, so THC and all that, the legality is different, so I don't want to get there. But this is not an indictment on THC itself. But what does THC do? Does it take away the source of your pain? No, it does a good thing. It helps you manage your pain. It helps you suppress your pain, but it makes you reliant on it to keep suppressing that pain. It's a narcotic. It's not medicinal. You see, to find any real relief from your pain, you don't need to just suppress it. You need to find the actual cause. But the thing is, so often, we think the future is medicinal when actually it's a narcotic. We hope to find satisfaction in the glamour. You know, the future, if I can put it bluntly, it's quote-unquote sexy. It's something that hasn't happened yet, so there's a potential there. But it treats pain, but never does anything to cure it. To put it in my own words, the future only satisfies you until it becomes the present. Your future plans and goals and dreams, they only bring satisfaction until they actually are accomplished. Again, if you know me, my favorite book in the Bible is easily Ecclesiastes, and the writer in Ecclesiastes writes this in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 1. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. What Jesus is saying, what Pascal is saying, what the writer in Ecclesiastes is saying, is that so often our life is running on a treadmill. Sociologists call this the hedonic treadmill, that we try and find hedonism or just pleasure in what we have in the future, but often what it actually is, it's just a treadmill running in place. And what we think we want to do is press, increase the speed. If I just run a little bit faster, I can get a little what I want a little bit faster and I'll be satisfied. But when you take a step back, you realize you have not moved an inch. You've been running in place. So much of what we hope to possess in the future, we get it, and what happens? You're satisfied for a moment, and then what do you want? You want more of that same thing or something different. Again, to quote others, to put it as clearly as I can, Thomas Aquinas, a Catholic philosopher, he also writes this about material possession. In the desire for wealth and for whatsoever temporal goods, meaning something that are just something that's temporary, when we already possess them, we despise them and seek others. The reason of this is that we realize more their insufficiency when we possess them, and this very fact shows that they are imperfect, and the sovereign good does not consist therein. The future is a narcotic. That thing you want, that salary raise you want, that job you want, that move you want to do. Everyone in LA wants to move to New York. Everyone in New York wants to move to LA. Why is that? Because we're all running on treadmills. If that's the case, then how can we fully live? To better put it, how can we find fullness for our life? Because that's, I think, what we're searching for. We feel empty, and we know we shouldn't be empty. So we want to get full. And we think, oh, if we just stuff ourselves with temporal goods, that will happen. But we realize they dissipate. The satisfaction is gone. So what can we do to find fullness? Well, I think this. We have to meet God where he's readily available. God is readily available not in the future, but in the present. And I'll say that one more time. God is readily available not in the future, but in the present. What does that mean? Why is it that so many of us are obsessed with the future and never think about the present? So to put it practically, we care more about our 5-year career plan than how we drive on the freeway. We care more about our kids' future more than often how we deal with them in the now, if I'm being honest as a parent. Why do we do this? So often, I think we fear living in the present or even just slowing down or even finding rest because we have to come to grips with our inadequacies and shortcomings and ultimately our death if we actually choose to slow down and live in the present. Because the present, as Blaise Pascal says, it hurts. Because you're never satisfied with where you are. Why is that? Because something deep down inside of you, what I believe is sin, not just your own sin, but sin committed upon you as well, it weighs you down. It exists in the present. And when you stop and are silent and you just kind of live in what you have, you realize that. So what do you do naturally as a defense mechanism? Well, I can think of who I can be, of what I can accomplish, of what I can achieve. The future, it's exciting. It's quote-unquote sexy. It's the potential to get rid of our unsatisfaction and ultimately our mortality. And therefore, as Blaise Pascal said, we never live, but we hope to live. You know, James in chapter 4 of his own book echoes Jesus' words here. And he probably is borrowing from this same message in Matthew, and this is what James writes. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. So always thinking about the future. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It's a morbid thought, but let's continue. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I think what James is saying is exactly what Jesus is saying is, you know, when you're anxious, you cannot add hours to your life. Why does Jesus say that? Because we want to add hours into our life. Because we don't want to face, quote unquote, our mortality and ultimately our death. You know, it's fascinating in the West that we're terrified of death. If you watch The Farewell, which is a movie with Awkwafina, it was all right, but ultimately, it espouses this, that there's such a different view of death from the West and the East. It's something that we don't want to think about. It's something that we don't want to actually ponder on. But what James says is, you have to do that. You have to realize you are going to die, because when you do that, you realize, wait a second, my future is not unlimited. It's actually limited. The only thing I have promised is what I have today and now. You have to be reminded of mortality, and it will change you. You know, I was talking about this sermon with Jay, our lead pastor, and he referred me to a website that I found morbid, hilarious, but often a stark, dark reality of our lives. Basically, there's a blogger who's around 30 years old, and as a thought experiment, he graphically showed all of us, this is how much time I have left. Because oftentimes, we think about it, we don't see it. So there'll be a couple images behind me, and it's very morbid, but there's a reason. He's around 30 years old, around my age. He says he'll live to 90. I say probably 70s in my life, giving my lifestyle. But anyways, what he says is, if I'm, you know, gonna live to 90, I only have 60 winters left. I only have 60 chances in a year to see snow, because he lives in California. Next, he says, you know what's also true? He loves football. I love football. I only have 60 Super Bowls left. Morbid to look at it, right? Because it's like, that's kind of weird. Moron. Given, you know, our lifespan and my lifespan, because I'm correlated with him, I probably only have 9 presidential elections left. I can only vote for 9 more presidents. Morbid. To get as the deepest morbid as possible. The last picture. This picture is going to look a little crazy, if you could change it. Okay, so obviously this didn't work out because you can't see this, but I'll explain what this picture is. In his last experiment, what he did is he mapped out how much time he had with his parents. And each person you see on there is a day. And what he realized is, for most of us, if we're lucky enough and privileged enough to still have our parents with us, that time is limited. And you don't want to think about that. I didn't want to think about that even until recently when my dad had a scare. But that's a stark, dark fact of our mortality. And one thing he realized is, when I graduated from high school, I had already used up 93% of my in-person time with my parents. As a 30-year-old who's only able to visit my parents for around 10 days of the year, I realized I only have 5% left of the total time I have with my parents. It's morbid, it's saddening, but you know what that forces you to do? Is to enjoy what you have now. So many of us, we don't think about our mortality. We think we're immortal, especially here in Silicon Valley, where progress is exponential. And that's great. I'm not saying to be lazy. I'm not saying to be irresponsible. But do we forget that we are finite beings in a finite world? Do we forget that we have so much brokenness inside of us and so much limited time with those around us? That's why we have such a hard time choosing to live in the present. And this is the thing, it's only when you choose to live in the present and actually have to deal with your mortality, that's only when you see your own need for God. You know, so much of us, Tim Keller puts it best, we live, our anxiety and our worries is our desire to control what is uncontrollable. We want to be God. So to hopefully make this sermon a little more lighthearted, what does Jesus say? How does Jesus respond to our worries, to our mortality, to our obsession with the future? What does he tell us in response? In verse 32, Jesus says, in a very straightforward way in this passage, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. So, you know, there's all these things Jesus listed, clothes, food, ultimately money, any material possession. And there are things that we think, as long as we have them, I'll be satisfied. And we're anxious until we receive them. Jesus says, look, I know you want that. That's what the world wants. The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. What God says in response to our anxieties and our obsession with the future is, don't forget I exist. You know, for those of us who believe in God, and even for those of us who don't, just consider this proposal. Why is it our obsession with the future means we're running away from something. We're fearful of something. We're fearful of our mortality because we know we shouldn't be mortal. Death is not a natural part of this world. We know that's something wrong when we see death. When we see these videos of Ukraine, if you're like me, and you see houses with kids getting bombed, a fighter jet flying over, hitting a missile into a civilian house, you say, that is not right. That's not how the world should be, and you're right. Because God designed us to be with him. Remember, in the Garden of Eden in the beginning, we were immortal beings created in the image of God, and we still carry that image. And what God says is, don't forget that. You know how I can counter your worries and anxieties? Don't forget that I'm your Father. What does that mean? I've made you, and you are mine. A simple truth, but such a hard truth to make a reality. The incarnation, think about that. How did Jesus even come to this spot to give this message? The incarnation, what it says theologically, is that God, an infinite being, not bound by past, present, future. He wasn't bound by time. He chose to become finite and take flesh, to become part of not the glorious future that he had, but the mundane, ordinary, broken present that we live in. And so often we try and flip that. We try and reverse the incarnation in our own lives. We try to make the finite what is infinite. You see, God is available not in the future, but in the present. A good Father does not only exist in your plans for your future, but is readily available for you for every moment until you get there. And we often choose not to meet God in the present. And then what God ultimately says is, the reason why I'm meeting you here and the reason why the only thing that can satisfy you is me is because, think about this very deeply, so much of our obsession over the future, so much of our obsession to get something or to make something out of ourselves, because that's ultimately what the future is to prove ourselves to someone, to our family, to others around us, maybe even to ourselves that, look, I'm worthy to be loved. I have enough. I've made enough. So please, someone tell me that I am loved. What God says is, don't worry. You don't need to earn that in the future. I give that to you readily available now in the present through Christ. That even through your sins, I'm available for you now. Jesus says, seek the kingdom. What does that mean? The kingdom is here. He doesn't say earn yourself into the kingdom as a future potential possibility. He doesn't say make yourself into the kingdom. He doesn't say build the kingdom. He says seek the kingdom that is available in the present because my presence is here with you now. So often for many of us, we only go to God with what? Our future. But this is a truth that I hope can ring true in your ears as well as mine. God cares so much more about your present than your future. God cares so much more about your mundane, ordinary present lives than your glorious, sexy plans for the future. You know, to illustrate it best, so often we live in childish ignorance of God's secure future. The reason why God doesn't want us to worry about the future is because he's saying, I got that. I am your Father. I have secured that for you. If that is secure, what is the only thing that's not secure? It's what you live in today. So let me explain. I have a son, Eli. 3 and a half, almost 4. He's a wild boy. Some of you know him, you know that, right? So to get him to go to daycare, I have to bribe him. That's the only way, right? So what I do is I use these vitamin gummies in my house. If you know where I live, I don't have a garage. If you have a garage, I'm very jealous of you. That's something that I hope to have one day because I got to walk my kid, two kids, at 8:30 in the morning when everyone's probably sleeping 100 feet. You think that's not a lot? That's a lot, okay? In a busy street, that's a lot. So what I have to do is I have to bribe my kids with a gummy bear, a vitamin gummy bear. So I always tell Eli, you know, he's running around in my house at 8 a.m. said, hey, do you want to go to school? Obviously, no. Do you want a gummy bear? He says, yes. I said, wait, what does he do? Throws a tantrum. He doesn't calm down until he gets it. Why? He's saying, look, I want it now. I want that future now. Give it to me now. I said, okay, wait. So he puts on his shoes, and I give him the gummy bear. He's gotten better at this, but before, you know what he did? He would eat it, be really happy, and I'd be really happy for 2 seconds. What happens? The gummy bear, it dissipates. It fleets like everything else in the world, and it enters into your stomach, and it's gone. What does Eli want? Appa, give me more, right? But I can't. It's a vitamin gummy bear. If I give him more, he's going to throw up. So I tell him, have you ever tried reasoning with a kid? It's the hardest thing. I'm like, Eli, you're going to throw up. He's like, throw up? Yes, that's okay. Like, give it to me, right? But I can't. Because I know if I give that future to him now, his present will be ruined. So I say, no. I say, I'll give you more. I have a lot. Look at this jar. I reason with him, but it doesn't matter. He's childish. He's ignorant, as a child, of course. So I have to drag him to my car because he didn't get the future he wanted because I'm more concerned with the present that he lives in now. So much of our lives, including myself, reflects my son. We want, we want, we want. And what we don't realize is if God is true in this framework that our Heavenly Father has secured our future, so we should more worry about the steps in front of us. God cares wildly more about your present, often mundane life than your glorious plans for your future. Every single imperative in the New Testament, every single command in the New Testament, it's in regards to the present, not the future. Love one another. That is a future, that is a present tense command. Forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, be in the presence of others, find community. Those are all present tense commands. Why does God do that? For a variety of reasons. First, he knows, and we should know this, the character of your soul is not formed by what you can be, it's formed by what you're doing now. The character of who you are is not determined by what you get. It's determined by what you are doing. God cares so much more how you deal with that barista at Starbucks when the line is packed and you're late to work, much more than your 5-year career plan. For a parent, including myself, God cares so much more how we take care of our kids now. Now, in whatever, you know, quote unquote, insufferable stage that they're in now, more than our plans for their college and careers and future. God cares so much more how you drive on the freeway than the report you're going to give in a couple of days. Because that reveals who you actually are. And this is the thing. When you choose to live in the present, as we just described, it's hard. And what we realize in that, then we finally seek God. Look, when you live in the future, there's no need for God. When you live in the present, you need him more than ever. And this is the thing, God calls us not to live for the present, but to live in the present. That's a big distinction. I'm not saying YOLO, sell your stuff, do whatever you want. What I'm saying is live responsibly, but live not for the present, but in the present. Are we more obsessed over our salary raises than the coworkers that we live with every day? How often do we check our phones? When you check your phone in physical conversation, what you're doing is, my future is more important than the physical conversation that we're having now. I do this all the time. How often do we chat, if you're married, with our spouse about the future, about errands and chores, about things to do in the future, more than how we're doing in the present and now? We have to live in the present. And how do we do this? How do we do what Jesus says in verse 34? Or he commands us, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. How do we live as present souls? 3 simple things I hope we can just take into mind as I am trying to do myself. First is this, change your wants, not your haves. Change what you want, not what you have. There's a great article in The Atlantic by the author Arthur Brooks. He's a Catholic, but also a writer. And he has an article entitled Satisfaction Trap, The Satisfaction Trap. And what he's ultimately getting at is ultimately he's showing earthly wisdom to what Jesus is ultimately saying. What he proposes is often for a lot of us, we think satisfaction is getting what you want. But what he proposes, and it's the same with Jesus, what Jesus says, satisfaction actually is what you have divided by what you want. Satisfaction ultimately is what you have divided by what you want. And he explains it like this. I'm not good at math, so I have to think about this very carefully, okay? But if you're good at math, this will make sense. All of our focus is on increasing the numerator, our haves. But the more significant action is in the denominator, our wants. The secret to satisfaction is not increasing our haves. That will never work, or at least it will never last. That's the treadmill formula, not the satisfaction formula. The secret is to manage our wants. By managing what we want instead of what we have, we give ourselves a chance to lead more satisfied lives. I found that to be powerful because it's such a simple thing. We all know this, but we never do this. And Jesus says the same thing. What does he say? He says, hey, I know you want, you know, food, clothes, all, you know, shelter, but what is his response? What is his solution? Verse 33, but seek, desire, want the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Even Jesus understood this. It's not what you have that will give you satisfaction. It's what you want, and you need to want the right things, and often less things. So what do you do? One exercise that I'm trying to do every day, or let's be honest, once a week, is articulate my desires. So often what we want is just in our heads. And it's not until you literally write them down and look at them, you realize how ridiculous some of them actually are. Because if you write them down, you have to deal with them in the present, not in the future, if you get what I'm saying. Make this a practice. Articulate what you want. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, does it match up with that lifestyle? And if you are not, if you don't believe in God, I would ask you to ask yourself this. Will this really give me satisfaction? Will this move to LA or to New York? And if you move, this is not an indictment on you because I know it's COVID and everything's going on. But if we move, will it really give me happiness? If we get a bigger house, will it really give us happiness that lasts? Look at these desires, contemplate on them, and ask God how we can seek him amid our wants and desires. You know what often, if I could boil down a part of being Christian ultimately is? It's knowing your desires and filtering them in God's eyes. That's it. That is it. But that is the hardest thing to do. Manage your wants, not your haves. Second, understand transitions in life never satisfy you. Transitions in life never satisfy you. So much of our life is jumping from one transition to the other, hoping that that will give us life. High school, man, I can't wait to transition to college. College, I can't wait to transition to a job. When we get a job, I can't transition to get married. When we get married, I can't wait to transition to get kids. When you get kids, I can't wait for my kids to leave. When they leave, I can't wait for my kids to come back because I'm lonely, right? That's the circle of life. What is evident in all of them? They never satisfy you. Ralph Waldo Emerson, if you remember this in AP English, if you took it or English class, an author, he has a hilarious quote. He writes it like this. It's very posh, but I find it fascinating. At home, I dream that at Naples, at Rome, I would never dream this, I can be intoxicated with beauty and lose my sadness. I pack my trunk, embrace my friends, embark on the sea, and at last wake up in Naples. And there besides me is the stern fact, the sad self, unrelenting, identical, that I fled from. What Ralph Waldo Emerson is saying, and what Jesus ultimately is saying too, is circumstances don't change who you are. You bring yourself to wherever you move to. You bring yourself to whatever salary you get. You bring yourself to whatever house, as bigger as it is. Those aren't bad things. But if we think those things will satisfy you, then you are in for a world of hurt. What does Jesus do in his transitions? Jesus had a lot of transitions in his life. His ministry and crowds grew. He went viral. He got popular. Every time the crowds grew, he retreated and prayed. He enters into Jerusalem as a triumphant king. That's a great transition in life. What does he do? He finds a home outside of Jerusalem to retreat and pray. He's about to go to the cross, a negative life transition, something that we don't want to think about. What does he do? He retreats into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays. What is Jesus doing? What he's realizing is, even in his form, because he's fully God but also fully man, he realizes transitions are markers to better reveal than to satisfy. Use the transitions in your life to reveal who you really are more than to seek satisfaction. You know how I know this? You know what I thought naively as a young husband? I thought when I became a dad, I'd be mature, respectable, and happy. I realize I'm immature, I am not respectable, and I'm very unhappy at times. I realize I am very quick to anger. I have low patience. My apathy is higher than I thought. And when I thought that my kids would be able to give me life, I've realized my kids ultimately have forced me to become and to form myself to become a better dad, to become a better husband, to even to become a better pastor. You see, transitions in your life, they reveal more than satisfy. Celebrate your wins. Mourn your losses. But above all, contemplate all change with the one that's unchangeable. Use your transitions in your life to get you closer to who God is. Manage your wants, not your haves. Transitions reveal more than satisfy. And finally, to end, live in an interruptible life. Live an interruptible life. What Jesus is ultimately saying is here, look, live in the present, not in the future. You know what that means? You have to live interruptibly. You know, Jesus, in one of my most famous favorite stories of him, Jairus' daughter, a high-ranking Jewish official, she's dying. A kid, a daughter, she's dying. She's deathly ill. He asks Jesus, can you save her? Jesus says, of course I can. He walks to her. Disciples are with him. He's in the crowds, and someone touches him, as many are. He stops, and he says, who touched me? On the way to a kid who's dying. Disciples, rightfully angry, say this. You see the people crowding against you, and yet you ask, who touched me? Think about the arrogance disciples have, because what they're operating off a linear life. Jesus, we have point A, we have point B, we got to get there, and nothing should stop you. But Jesus, fully man, fully God, says, no, I'm going to stop. Yes, I know someone deathly ill is going to die if I don't get there, but I'm going to stop, because a bleeding woman touched him and asked for healing, hidden. And it's only because Jesus chose to live in the present, to be readily available and sensible of what's going on around him and not just blinded by the future, that he was aware of this woman touching him. What does that mean for us? Never doubt your ability to touch and heal the soul of another. Never doubt that. To end with the last quote, and this has changed how I see people. We can't assume that just because people around us haven't shared their trauma and suffering that they are okay. You are better off assuming that everyone you meet is bearing some unspoken burden. To follow Christ is to live interruptibly to the people around you. There are so many people touching you in the crowds, and the plans of your future often blind you to them. God wants you to love him, but also to love his people. Be interruptible. Allow people to interrupt your life, as annoying as that may be to live in the present, because you underestimate your ability to heal and touch them with the image of God inside of you. To close, God is not calling us to be careless, but to be rooted. Rooted into him, rooted into the present, and rooted into God's people. And then we can live fully as God intended us to do so. Not hope to live, but to finally live with God in fullness. Let's pray. Lord, I know being here and in this region, the future is of the utmost importance. And it's clear also in Scripture, you're not calling us to be careless. You're not calling us to be irresponsible. But you're calling us to live not for the present, but in the present. Because that is where you reside. That is where your people reside. That is where our hurt resides. That's where our sin resides. And until we let go of our obsession with the future, we can never deal with all of that. So as difficult as it may be, allow us to be rooted in what we have today, in the people around us, even you and your presence here in this room tangibly right now. Allow us to be aware of that and not to be blinded by our future. And allow us to see the cross, that it reminds us that our future is secure And the only thing we should worry about is what we do now with the time that we have here. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.